Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Crosswalk Talk with ordained ministers Carlotta Waldman and her co-host Pat Torek. We call it Crosswalk Talk because Jesus died on the cross so that we can walk the walk and live the life in Him. And we all know that our walk talks much louder than our talk talks. This is your opportunity to share true stories of God intervening in the lives of real people today. Stories of miraculous healing, intervention, God's provision, divine appointments, or of receiving undeserved favor. Carlotta Waldman is an author, Bible college educator, and ordained minister of counseling. Pat Torek is an evangelist, worship leader, and healing prayer minister. Now here's Carlotta Waldman.
Good evening. This is Carlotta. We're glad to have Teresa, our co-host, here tonight. How are you doing, Teresa?
I'm good, and I am just really blessed because we've had just some horrendous rains lately and some terrible flooding, but the Lord has really put us in a great place, and just request prayers for all of us folks in Nashville that have such devastating circumstances.
I know, you stole my line because we even have alumni from our own ministry training school there and people that we know and are best friends with who are being affected by these storms. They say it may be a record-breaking flood.
It is, and you know, if you listen to different weather forecasters, we've had anywhere from 20 inches of rain in some places, which is way beyond what they forecasted, to 8. So that's still quite a bit in 24 hours nonetheless. And the Cumberland River is still rising, I think, and they hope that it will stop sometime this evening and then start receding.
Well, I'm so glad.
It's very unusual.
Yes, it is. I'm so glad both you and our guest are high and dry tonight. I began to wonder if we would have it by ourselves because he's from Kentucky. Well, I just want to invite everyone to quickly invite your friends, your leadership, men and women to join us because I believe this may be our hottest interview ever. Not only because of who we're interviewing, but the subject matter. I've had much protection over the years. I will not say that I'm coming to this with any personal grievance of my own because God has just protected me. I have only been asked one time in my years of ministry why I could teach men, and I was one of the teachers at Center for Biblical Studies in Tallahassee, and my answer was that not only did the president, but my pastor, but also my husband ask me to teach there, so I was not usurping anyone's authority, and apparently that was enough. But I know that there are many questions out there tonight, and that would not be enough for some people. I remember years before that when my father had been teaching the adult Sunday school class for many years faithfully at his church and kind of acted like as the minister of education as well. When he simply asked my mother to close the Sunday school class in prayer, that someone walked out because a woman prayed out loud. And so I have seen all kinds of things over the years and heard many questions. In fact, just this week on the radio, I heard a prominent teacher on a major station saying that there had never ever been a woman that was a fivefold minister, that no woman in the Bible, New Testament or Old, had ever been a prophet, for instance, that if they had prophesied that it was a one-time event, and he named names and went through much detail. What really surprised me was when he said that no woman had ever been a king of Israel or Judah, and I thought, well, I guess not. No woman's ever been a king of anything. But I think what he was trying to say was no woman had ever been a queen, which is actually not the case. And so I decided that what we need to do, and felt like the Lord confirmed, was bring in someone that is very well prepared and has written a book on the subject, Redefining the Role of Women in the Church, along with his sister as well. They co-authored this book, and it gives awesome, awesome answers and biblical interpretation to each of the major questions that I hear spoken of on the radio, or as my husband put it the other day, one objection he heard someone say, don't go to that church down the street, the devil's preaching there. So you just never know. I know some of you are coming to this program with running sores. I mean, you have bleeding wounds from things that have happened, and maybe you were the male leadership for that matter, and you were criticized for letting women minister. So we're just expecting the healing of the Holy Spirit, the restoring that Jesus is well able to do. Even during this program, we're expecting him to redeem every experience that you've had, take the pain out of it, leave you with the wisdom, and that because of the healing and the empowerment that you will get tonight, that God is about restoring you to your full destiny and you as an important contributing member of the body of Christ to help fulfill the Great Commission in these last days. Amen. And so I just want you to encourage your friends to listen. You will not be disappointed tonight because we've got Dr. Jim Davis with us. He and his wife, Jeannie, both travel together as apostolic and prophetic team. And he was president of the CI Network of Churches, and that's how I met him. He was actually one of my teachers there at Christian International. He was over 800 ministers and 200 churches, and then he branched out to start the Destiny Community Church, I believe, and actually has been a pastor more than one time. So he's well prepared to do what he's doing now. He's begun the new ministry, Firm Foundation Ministries, and you can find that at firmfoundationmen.org. And if you're interested in being part of an association where you will have excellent leadership and covering, I can highly recommend it. So I want to welcome you to the program, Dr. Jim Davis, and how are you tonight?
I am wonderful, thank you. It's a delight and an honor to be with you.
We already have a question coming into the chat room, but I wanted to let you get started and just, I was curious, one question I didn't put on your list, though, is what motivated you to write this book on this subject?
Well, that's kind of humorous looking back on it now. When I first began working with Bishop Bill Hammond, Dr. Bill Hammond, at Christian International, I had the opportunity to begin to work with the churches and to build the network of churches. At that time, it wasn't really fully established. And one of the things that Bishop Hammond routinely did was ordain women, which was contrary to my background and upbringing. And so I sat down with him and said, you know, I'm having a little issue with this. Can we talk about it? And he said, well, rather than talk about it, he said, why don't you write about it? He said, it's something that needs to be disseminated among all the churches that we'll be bringing into Christian International. He said, so just write us a white paper, something to explain this whole idea of women in ministry and women teaching and women preaching and things like that. And so that set me off on the journey. And I went into it, you know, pretty well set and settled. I'd been in ministry for 20 years at that time, and so I was pretty well settled on what I believed and what I thought and why, mainly because that's what had been taught me and what I had seen practiced. So I really prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to just set that aside as much as he was able to do with me, just close off my predispositions and preconceptions and just let me go at this as just fresh, with nothing but the Bible and history to work with. And so that set me off on a journey. I guess it was a year and a half, 2 years later, that I had the material gathered and wrote the book and delivered it and found out that in the course of doing that, God had completely reversed my thinking and my practice and my belief.
Whoa.
I went from not believing that women should be in leadership, that was my big issue, to believing that God certainly had not only given some small place or some small opportunity to women in ministry, but finding the Bible rift with examples of women doing everything that men did.
Everything?
Well, I can't think of a real example otherwise.
Wow. That is very impressive for a start. Wow. That was almost my last question. Well, in what ways are women limited? But let's go back to where you began, because I think it was so appropriate that you began your book describing how God set things up himself in Genesis. So did God start off with giving men dominion over women?
Absolutely not. Genesis, the first chapter, the 26th and 27th verses, gives God's original intent and God's design for mankind. Pardon me. The Bible says that let us make man. Now, man there is not male. It's generic, mankind. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion, not let mankind. And so God created man in his image, mankind again. In the image of God created him, and to make sure that we didn't misunderstand who mankind contained and who them were, he said, male and female, he created them. So back up again, he said, without me putting in all the little parentheses in there, and just read it straight through. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Let them have dominion. So not let him have dominion, let them have dominion. So no, he didn't give man dominion over woman, nor woman over man. In fact, dominion was over the creation and given into the hands of men and women, not to have dominion over each other, but to have dominion over everything that they oversaw.
So God's original setup was not to subjugate women from the start.
Absolutely not.
Well, that's awesome, because you're already starting to change some of my theology. That's incredible.
Well, good.
I've had some bad teaching, I think.
Well, the fact is, most of us have. Well, I can't say most of us. I haven't met anyone that, over the course of their life, hasn't had some seeds of bad theology planted in them by well-meaning, God-loving, Bible-reading Christians, but just all of us have levels of ignorance in our life. Ignorance doesn't mean you're dumb or you're stupid. It just means you haven't been taught. And it's not just what men can teach you. It has to be revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so if we haven't been put in a place, in a way, that that teaching can be downloaded to us, then we will have these areas where we believe amiss. And so that's why our life has to be given to studying to show ourselves approved, a workman unto God who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it's not something that we do until we say, okay, I've got it. It's something that we continue to do. I'm in my 60s, and I've spent 40 years studying day after day after day after day. I've got this voracious appetite for the word and for the truth. And I've never made the assumption that I know the truth. I know of the truth, and there are things that I know that are true. But I am not deluded or deceived into thinking that I know everything, or everything that I know is absolutely the way that it is. The revelation of God is always expanding. So God gives me to know and to understand what I can know and understand to deal with at this period in my life. And then as I continue to use that, continue to develop that, then God enlarges my territory. He enlarges the sphere of my understanding. And so that thing that was really true, it wasn't that it's now untrue, it's just that it wasn't all the truth. And so he develops that and enlarges that, and I step back and, I see now. And so that's our whole life, of having those little aha moments where God opens up another little window of this house that he has me building.
Dr. Davis, do you have any opinion on Marshall's interlinear Bible, where you can look up the Hebrew or Greek for yourself if you're not a Hebrew or Greek scholar? Are you familiar with that?
I think those tools are absolutely essential to making sure that we have at least an opportunity for a clearer understanding of the things that people tell us, as well as the various translations that we read. Because we have to remember that almost every translation of the Bible, I'm dealing with just the subject of women in leadership and women in ministry and women's functions in the church, nearly every existent translation was translated by men. And so it's very difficult, as I said a little bit earlier, for us to come into any subject without our own bent of feeling or theology or experience or whatever else. And so we find ourselves involved in the fancy word is eisegesis. That means exegesis is when you read things out of the Bible. You learn from the Bible. Eisegesis is when you read things into it. You come into it with your this truth that you think you already know, and so you're looking for the Bible to prove it for you. And so, consequently, a lot of the terms and a lot of the statements in the Bible made with regard to men and women's places and positions and rulership and authority and all those kinds of things were translated by men who already had this predisposition that, you know, men were superior to women, that women should be in subjection always and all things to men. And so the translations very often were skewed with that kind of mindset in place.
Thank you so much. I think that's going to help a lot of people that have probably already questioned that first definition of what does men mean. Does it mean male? And from looking it up in something like that, for those of us that were not offered Greek and Hebrew at our school, then we can see for ourselves that it doesn't mean male. It means all mankind. Thank you very much. Well, Teresa's screening a call, so let me ask you the next question then. Many people say that women can't lead or teach because they're still under a curse. This sounds counter to the gospel to me. How do you see it?
Well, two things. First of all, nowhere in the Bible does it say that women are cursed. When God pronounced a curse back in the garden, it was over the serpent and over the ground. He didn't say anything to Eve about being under a curse.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, his statement to her is that I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In other words, you're going to have multiple births, and that you're going to be in pain of labor with those births. And then he said, in pain you'll bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Literally, your desire will, there will be a turning in you now toward your husband, and out of that turning he will begin to rule over you. In essence, her heart turned away from the Lord and turned toward her husband as a first order. And he used that, because both of them now are in a fallen state, he used that to rule over her. But again, that wasn't a curse. It was more accurately, I believe, a prediction of God saying, you know, this is what's going to happen in a fallen world, and this is how it's going to work out in your life and the lives of the women after you and the men after you.
And for that matter, if Eve was deceived and Adam sinned deliberately, I don't see why she would be considered more cursed or whatever. Anyway, it seems to me that deception is not worse than sinning knowingly.
Well, absolutely not. And if you look at what the Bible says after that, particularly in the New Testament, you see that is precisely what is picked up. Romans 5:12 says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 makes it even more clear. It says, in Adam all die, not in Eve, not in her sin, but in Adam's sin. And through his sin, sin entered the world, and death through sin.
It's clear to me.
Well, once again, if you wipe away our years of wrong teaching and misunderstanding and things of that nature, and just look at what the Bible says as opposed to what men in the past have said that it says, it really changes things. Because just as you said a moment ago, Paul very clearly explained it in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He wasn't deceived, as you said, but he chose deliberately. And so the cost of that was that sin was passed on down through mankind.
And in the Old Testament, can't say where, but there's a place that it says, if a woman makes a vow or makes a choice and her husband doesn't counteract it, then he is held responsible. So to me, that's a factor here too, that he had the opportunity standing right there to say, no, we are not going to take of this fruit.
Well, and I, this is absolutely subjective on my part. But, you know, there's another thought that you can consider in there, that Adam alone had been on the scene for, the Bible doesn't give us how, what period of time, where he walked with God, talked with God, fellowshiped with God. God created animals one after the other and let Adam name them. All of those things happened before Eve came on the scene. And so he had, if you will look at it in that regard, he had more experience than her.
And he heard the prohibition.
I beg your pardon?
He heard the prohibition firsthand.
Exactly.
Also,
he heard the
instructions.
That if you eat of the tree, you will die. And that was given before Eve was ever taken out of his side. And so, and that's why I think that he must have had to share that with her, because when the serpent came to Eve and made his offer, her statement was, the day that we eat of it or touch it, we'll die. And that wasn't God's prohibition. God says, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. But Eve had, or even touch it. So apparently Adam had embellished God's word a little bit. And so,
yes, he did.
At any rate, the point that I'm making, and again, it's not a point that I would even argue, because it's, the Bible doesn't say that. But to me, it seems that Adam had the greater experience and therefore would carry the greater weight of responsibility.
Someone in the chat room asked if you could speak just a little bit louder. I guess their speakers aren't that great.
I'll try.
Okay. Let's see. We have a question already about the eisegesis. Are you ready for a question?
Certainly.
Okay. Richard has an issue with the eisegesis statement. What is it you want to ask, Richard?
Oh, okay. He brought up another one, too. I wanted to know also, well, I was about to say that most people eisegete simply because they don't read the Bible. But he's saying a number of things. For example, Paul says that Eve committed the sin, definite article the, as opposed to indefinite article a. Adam followed Eve in her sin. And I would just like to ask you, since Eve sinned first, I'm trying to understand the distinction that you're trying to make by saying that it was Adam's sin and not Eve. Are you saying that if Eve's sin didn't count for anything, it wasn't a real violation? I don't quite understand that.
Absolutely not. I'm not saying that, and if I left that impression at all, I ask you to forgive me, because that certainly wasn't my intention. Sin is sin.
Okay.
Would
that have triggered the death of Christ? Maybe I should ask you more directly like that. Would Eve's sin have necessitated the death of the Savior?
That, again, is pure speculation. I couldn't say, because back to Adam and Eve again, they were. In essence, a unity that had been separated to give separate identity, but still a unity.
One other thing, sir. This is a wonderful conversation, I think. I enjoy this tremendously. If you look at the just judge, which was God, am I still on?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yes, thank you. If you look at the just judge, who was God, and you know Abraham said, will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right. And when God judges both Adam and Eve, her punishment is more severe than Adam's. And Eve is judged secondly, if we can put anything on the priority or the order in which God does what he does. Satan was judged first. Eve was judged second. She was judged in her body. She was, and she got the punishment of death also. So when you, plus she was put under this sinful man, and I'm going to say Eve coaxed Adam into sin. He sinned because of love. She sinned because of greed. I think James tells us a lot about that, but I think you get the gist of what I'm saying. But Eve was punished to a greater magnitude than Adam was, if you look at the strict pronouncements that were made by God in Genesis. Would you agree with that?
I would agree that the outcome of that sin on the life of Eve and by extension all women certainly is greater than what happened to Adam. But let me just
right.
go back and disagree with you on one point. I don't
okay.
believe that her sin was greed. The Bible says that she was completely deceived. Not that she was greedy, but that she was completely deceived.
Well, let me differ with you just a tad on that, sir, because it is very clear. It says she allowed herself, and it's really interesting that we're discussing sinless beings initially actually sinning. But we know it was possible because they did it. I don't know how that happened, but let me just say this. Eve gave in to her lower self. Obviously, that was possible. And because of greed, if you go back and if you look at the hierarchical steps that or progress, if you please, that she took prior to sinning, she saw that the food was desirable to make one wise and so on and so forth. And then she took it and she ate it, which was the sin. And I disagree with you on the part where you say that Eve didn't tell the truth. Eating is a form of touching, if you think about it. So I think that was Adam having told her, you know, don't even touch it. It was just that bad. But I know that's speculation. But I will say eating is a form of touching. Obviously, you have to touch the food with your mouth, with your tongue, with your teeth, and so on and so forth. But I think those are some important points to note, that she allowed herself to progress based on what she saw. And remember, she wanted to be God, or be like God, excuse me.
Well, obviously, that is a view. It's not one that I share. I don't, as far as swinging the weight as it seems that you're doing, that Eve carried, you know, the vast bulk of the responsibility of the sin of being, you know, greedy and lustful and all those things, and Adam basically just because he loved her followed along after. Even if that were true. Once again, the responsibility to bear just out of that, and again, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that that was his motivation.
And once again, like I was saying, a man is responsible, excuse me, for his own sin, and in the Old Testament, for his wife's choices also. Well, let's move on to another question. When some people talk about the fact, and he did mention also about things happening first, second, and third order, but also when some people talk about Eve being created second, they imply that that's a basis to think that she was inferior. What would you say to that?
Well, that whole idea that man is more like God and women less like God, therefore somehow more defective, runs throughout most of Western culture. And because of that, it has profoundly influenced the way that people think of God and man and woman. And there are interpretations of things that are said in the Old Testament and of Paul's letters that are used to reinforce that negative view, but that's just not the truth. The Bible uses a lot of male analogies in talking about God, that he's king and husband and shepherd and those kinds of things, and for that reason, a lot of women feel kind of alienated and cut off from this male God, that he's other than them. But the God we serve is above sexual categories and sexual differentiation. Sexuality is a characteristic of God's creation, where he's creatures, but not the creator himself. He is spirit. Therefore, he's beyond gender. He's without gender. He embraces and transcends both maleness and femaleness. I don't want to go too far there. But just taking a scripture, for instance, just a simple statement in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. And we don't need to really go any further. The rest of that, of course, says that he should lie, or the Son of Man, that he should repent. And he goes on to talk about God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. But the point I'm making is that God's not a man.